Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. If you are visiting with us today, we welcome you in Christ's name, and we'd love to be able to minister to you further. If you would be willing to fill out one of those little visitor cards in a seat back pocket in front of you and put that in the bulletin, then we will be sure to pray for you. If you have any specific prayer requests, if you just write that on the back of the card, and our men will pray for you when we meet together on Wednesday morning. If you are one of our men and you haven't participated in our very, very early 6:30 a.m. Wednesday prayer time, it is a great time to start off Wednesday morning. We'd love for you to join us. I think most of you have heard by now that Pastor Paul's mother passed away last Sunday afternoon. The funeral was on Friday. They are, of course, grieving, but seem to be doing well and putting their hope in the Lord. The memorial service was Christ-honoring and went really well. Pastor Paul did most of the speaking for that, which I know was very difficult for him. But he did a great job on that. And so let's continue to pray for them as they work through that, especially, I think, for Paul's sister Pam, who was their mother's caretaker for many years and especially in these last days. So there's much to work through. So because of that, I had told him that I would preach for him this morning. So you've got the JV team this morning. And most of you, of course, know who I am, but I'm Stan Reeves. I'm an elder here at Grace Heritage. And every once in a blue moon, I preach here. So that's what we're doing today. And I appreciate many of you who told me that you were praying for me as I prepared. And that's not just me because I'm not used to doing it on a weekly basis or because I'm nervous about it or something like that. We need to be praying for the preaching of the Word every week, whether it's me or Paul or anyone else, because unless the Lord blesses it, unless the Lord does something, then it doesn't matter how skillfully it's done, how well it's done, whether it's done by someone who does it every week or someone who does it once or twice a year. So I do appreciate your prayers that God would bless that. So most of you probably also heard that Adam and Kristen Beckmeyer now have a little boy, Job, and from all accounts they are doing well. I should also mention that this is the last Sunday that we're taking up collections for the Super Bowl, which is the our way of ministering to Harvest Home. Is that what it's called? Okay. All right. So just want to remind you about that. But we've come to worship the Lord. So let's do that by hearing from God first. If you would stand with me and let's read together God's call to worship, which is printed on the front of your bulletin. Read with me. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this reminder of where You are and where we are, that You are high and lifted up. We are lowly. We are mere creatures. You are the Creator. You are infinite in so many ways. And so, Father, we need Your help as we come. We need the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to rise to You, to lift up our praises to You. And yet, Father, our praises could never end. Your greatness is unsearchable. So may we make a beginning of it today. May we lift up our praises to You. Would You be pleased with our worship, and would You Draw near to us, and that would you bring the Word of God to us to comfort us, strengthen us, give us hope in Christ, and help us to respond in repentance and faith and joy and worship. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together. Lord calls us to remember His grace and His mercy. We want to do that this morning by thinking especially of passage in Romans 8 verses 38 and 39. Says to us, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? Can't think of anything that's left out there. There's no way that anything is going to get between us and our Savior. Not even us. Not even our sin. And so this ought to be a great encouragement to us as we wrestle and we struggle and sometimes question. God is faithful. He will carry us through to the end. He will stay with us through it all. Now, some people will hear this, and what they'll say is, "Well, then I don't need to do anything. I just sit back and just let God take me to heaven in a totally passive way." But a believer will hear this and say, "Thank God, what a faithful Savior I have. I have such a faithful Savior that I want to serve Him. I want to work as He's called me to. I want to put away sin. I want to exercise ongoing faith in Christ." And so a believer will be encouraged and stirred up by these things. And this will be part of what God does in us to cause us to be near Him through it all. It's not anything about our strength. It's what God does in the heart and life of a believer. So be encouraged by this. Let's go to the Lord for a moment of silent prayer. And I will encourage you to just silently confess your sins to God and believe what He says about His ongoing connection and commitment to us, never to leave us. Father in heaven, we praise You for Your faithfulness and for giving us such wonderful promises and encouragements We know, Father, that if it were up to us, we could never stay near you. We would wander. We would run away, just as we did at the beginning. And yet, Father, you are committed to us. Your own name is at stake in your faithfulness. So, Father, may we find encouragement in that. May we be assured that as we come to you, as we stumble and then come to you again and again, that we will find forgiveness, cleansing, and acceptance with you, that you are our loving Heavenly Father, and you will not allow anything to get between us and you that would ever in any way endanger our being with you for all eternity. We praise you for that. We pray this in Christ's name.
Now at the point in our service where we're going to read scripture, we'll read Genesis 28 this morning. If you want to, in your pew Bible, that'll be page 22 and 23. This will be a one-parter today. Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take your wife from there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land and of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, to Aramin, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Padan Aram, to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman." And Jacob had obeyed his father and mother, and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite woman did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Amen. On page 11 of your worship bulletin, there are some family prayer concerns. If you want to look, I'll lead us in a time of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to gather with your people. Lord, we bring many things in this room, Lord. Lord, I pray for those who are hurting and grieving, Lord. I pray for Pastor Paul and his family. I pray for all of us who have had struggles this week, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness, for your sustaining power, Lord. Lord, I ask that you just continue to be with us, Lord. Give us strength, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy on us, Lord, that we have the breath this morning to wake up, Lord, and the strength to get out of bed, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your people, Lord, that we can encourage one another. I just pray for this body, Lord, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, Lord. Pray for Stan as he brings the word this morning. Pray you give power to him and to your word through him, Lord. And Lord, I pray for the concerns of our body, Lord, that we're putting ahead of us this morning, for Ted and Laura as they serve in Central Asia. Lord, I pray for their safety, Lord, but most importantly for just their boldness in sharing the gospel. Lord, I pray, I thank you for their willingness to go and serve you, Lord, and I pray that you just give them a fruitful ministry, Lord. Let all that they do be for your glory. Lord, I pray for Covenant Presbyterian Church and their pastor, Jerry Scott Bradshaw. Lord, I pray that you give him a word this morning. Pray for their congregation, Lord, and the community that they touch, Lord. I pray that you help us to work together to serve you and your kingdom here in Auburn. Lord, I pray for the IMB. Lord, I pray for the struggles that they have, that they've continued to have, Lord, just in serving you in a broken world, Lord. Lord, I pray that you give them wisdom and strength. And Lord, I pray that you help us as churches to support them. And Lord, I pray that you would let their ministry be fruitful, Lord. Help us to not set aside what they do, Lord, because there's an established routine. I pray that we would continually pray for them and think of them and all the missionaries, Lord, that they send, Lord. Thank you for their ministry. Lord, I pray for the governor of Alabama. Lord, I pray you help him in his decision-making, Lord. I pray that you give him a biblical worldview. I pray that you work in his heart, Lord, to make decisions, Lord, that honor you, Lord. I pray that he would seek to serve you as he serves in this office. Also pray for police officers in our community, Lord. Pray particularly for Brendan Elliott and Chief Paul Register, Lord. Lord, I pray you keep them safe. Thank you for the service they provide. Keep us safe to provide order for our community. Lord, I just pray as we continue our service this morning that you work in our hearts, Lord. Lord, I just pray the Spirit move us and help us to focus you and to honor you in our listening, and help us this week, Lord, just to make right application of your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. seated.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Let me give you a... If you want to use a pew Bible, you can find that on page 952. You ever hear or say anything like this? That rocked my world. Best one this year. The first 5 minutes was worth the price of admission. Man, I want all my friends to go back with me and see it again. I was like so on the edge of my seat that it was like time stood like still. Had to throw in the teenage voice in there. What am I describing? A movie, maybe, concert, a football game, maybe. But you probably haven't heard a sermon described this way lately. With movies, concerts, football games, and things like that competing for our attention, is there any place for preaching in our modern world? I mean, we come here, but do we really have a good reason to? Can a sermon really help us and change us in any significant way? Well, I think a lot of people are saying no to that question. Preaching is a declaration of truth, and that comes across as arrogant. If it doesn't start, well, for me personally, this is true. Or, I think so-and-so, but you have a right to your opinion too. Then this actually breaks the unwritten rules for civil discourse in our society, doesn't it? We want to dialogue, to have a conversation, maybe participate in constructing truth together. And not only that, we want pictures, don't we? Videos, icons, memes. Communicating without these things seems boring and archaic. So, 20th century. We don't get to select the channel when we're listening to preaching. We don't get to move on to a different medium once our attention begins to wander after a few minutes of laborious concentration. Some of your hands are already trembling, thinking about that you might have gotten a Twitter tweet, and maybe somebody liked the Facebook post that you just posted. Well, we might conclude that such a dry, visually poor, top-down, one-way, archaic medium as a sermon is unable to move us or change us in any meaningful way. Our culture is telling us that preaching is weak and useless. But I want you to know the Bible teaches the exact opposite. We're going to see that the Bible teaches that preaching is God's wisely appointed method for the salvation of His people. That's the main thing I want you to get this morning. Preaching is God's wisely appointed method for the salvation of His people. I thought it might be good for me to preach this sermon rather than Pastor Paul, because it would look maybe a little less self-serving, since I'm going to ask you to pay attention to him more than to me. But if preaching is that important, then we need to be instructed from Scripture about preaching, don't we? You know, there are two types of people who need to know about preaching. Those who preach and those who listen to preaching. That pretty much covers us all, doesn't it? So you need to hear what the Bible says about preaching just as much as someone who preaches or is learning to preach. I'm planning to address this topic in three sermons, actually. I don't think there'll be three in a row. I'm not sure what the timing will be for those, so don't hold your breath about number two and number three. But these are the three. Today I'm going to talk about the wisdom of preaching. Whenever I get to it, in the second one I'll talk about worship through preaching, and the third one will be about praying about preaching. And then when all that's done, I'm thinking about preaching a sermon on preaching sermons on preaching. Maybe not. That's going one level too deep. All right, so follow along with me as I begin 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to read through verse 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, preaching is the wisdom of God. The overall message of this passage is that preaching of the gospel, both the content of the message and the form of the message, is the wisdom of God. It looks totally foolish to the world, but it is God's wisdom that makes the world's wisdom look foolish. I think the most important point that Paul is making is that the content of the Christian message is the very wisdom of God and the very power of God for salvation. That's the main point of this passage. It is the straightforward message of God taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, and then dying as a sinless substitute on the cross on behalf of helpless sinners. The innocent one takes the place of the guilty. This is the gospel, and this message packs power and wisdom from above. But to the world, this message appears foolish. You see, the Jews expected a political Messiah. They thought that their biggest problem was a political one, that they were being ruled by the Romans. They were oppressed by them. Their freedom was hindered by Roman rule. They could not accept that their Messiah would be so physically weak that he was put to death by the government that oppressed them. They couldn't accept that their need was actually far deeper, that they needed a spotless substitute who would stand in the place they deserved and die for the sins that they had committed. Now, the Gentiles could not accept that philosophy was insufficient to find salvation and meaning in life. They thought that their need was only intellectual, that with the right argument and the right reasoning, they would find a satisfying philosophy. They could not accept that their wisdom led only to death and condemnation. Both Jew and Gentile here illustrate a crushing reality. The highest wisdom of the world does not lead to the world's salvation. Verse 21 says that in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Wasn't possible. It's not possible that the world will come to know God through human wisdom. And that's because human wisdom is fallen wisdom. Human wisdom is broken, sinful, rebellious wisdom. Human wisdom has no resources in itself to come up with a way to God. It's no wonder that that's the case. The world's perspective is like a man standing on his head. He doesn't even realize it. Everything is upside down. When he tries to look up, he sees down. When he looks down, he sees things that are actually above him. So the world thinks that God's way of salvation is foolish, but it is wisdom. The world thinks its way is wise, but it is foolishness. It's no wonder that Paul said that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. But Paul doesn't stop with the content of the message here. He asserts that even the form of the message, the means of communication, is the wisdom of God. Preaching appears weak and foolish to the world, doesn't it? But in reality, preaching is the form of communication God has chosen for the salvation of those who believe. Again, in verse 21, the ESV says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, we need to talk about that verse for a moment, because the way this is translated in the ESV doesn't make the meaning entirely clear. The folly of what we preach sounds like Paul has the content of the message in mind. But the King James Version and other versions say, some other versions translate the phrase, the foolishness of preaching, not the foolishness of what we preach. And in the original Greek, it literally says, the foolishness of the preaching. The word translated preaching here in the original Greek is just the noun form of the verb that's translated to preach. Just a regular verb that means to preach. It's the noun form of that. It's the same word that describes John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and Jesus preaching in the synagogues. The word here is very similar in the way it works to our English word proclamation. Proclamation is a noun form of a verb to proclaim. And proclamation can mean a message, as in, the king sent a proclamation throughout the land. There the emphasis is on the message. But it can also mean the act of proclaiming, as in, the proclamation of the king's decision in the public square made it legally binding. Now the word proclamation means the act of proclaiming of that declaration is what made it legally binding. So I believe that Paul has already spoken about the content, and I believe here he's speaking about the form. But even if Paul means the message being preached is folly, and not just the form, then it is not the message preached until it is preached. So even there, it contains within it the idea of the form. And it's clear in this passage that Paul is concerned with the way the message is delivered. He's concerned with the way it's delivered because he knows that the way it's delivered impacts the way it is understood. The 20th century philosopher, Marshall McLuhan, you may not have heard that name, but you'll have heard what I'm about to say. He told us that the medium is the message. You've probably heard that before. His point was that the way a message is packaged affects our perception of the message itself. But Paul already knew that 2,000 years ago. He knew that the right message must be communicated in the right way or it would lose its power. And he says that right here in this passage. In verse 17 he says, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And on down in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And then on down in verse 4, he explains that, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, Paul was not saying anything new here. He was just following the method that his Savior had exemplified in his earthly ministry. John began by heralding the coming of Jesus' ministry in his own ministry by preaching. Matthew tells us John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Jesus tells the people of Capernaum after preaching there, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Mark tells us that Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. So preaching was the medium of communication that Jesus chose for himself and for his disciples. Also, when Paul says, it pleased God, it's an interesting choice of word. The word he uses means that God made a deliberate choice that gave him pleasure. Some translations translate it, he chose. Some translations say it pleased God. But it's kind of both. Both translations are correct, but it has the meaning of both in there. It's the same root word that's used when Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And it's the same word Paul uses in Colossians 1:19 when he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." God's choice of preaching was pleasing and good to God. It was exactly what he wanted. Now, you might be thinking that preaching was the only good option that they had back then. You may have heard this before. They didn't have videos and PowerPoint and Twitter and blogs like us and our sophistication do. Maybe that was just the best option in that day. And maybe God is just telling us to choose the best option available today, just like he told Paul to use the best option that was available in Paul's day. But that's actually not the case. No, they didn't. You're probably thinking I'm about to tell you they had Twitter and all that stuff back then. No, I'm not going to tell you that. But they did have other choices. Preaching was not the common medium of the day. It was not the way other religions were propagated. God purposely chose preaching over other available options. In fact, David Gordon argues that there were at least four other forms of discourse in that culture that were more respected and more popular in Paul's day. The four forms of discourse were poetry, dialogue, rhetoric or debate, and drama. Those four things. In Paul's sermon in Athens, he references one of their poets. He quotes one of their poets. That reminds us that poetry was an important and highly respected form for Paul's hearers. And yet Paul did not compose a poem for the Athenians. Dialogue was popular among the schools of philosophy as a means of arriving at truth and wisdom, questioning and answering to come to a conclusion. Rhetoric or debate was another respected form of discourse. In fact, Paul mentions this form specifically in this passage. If you look in verse 20, he asks, "Where is the debater of this age?" He's referencing a different form of communication. Paul knows about debate as a form of discourse, but he chooses preaching instead. And then there was drama. Drama was incredibly popular among the Greeks and later the Romans. Huge theaters were built that would hold tens of thousands of people. They put our theaters to shame, don't they? And that was a massive engineering achievement, by the way, because, you know, they didn't have a lot of the stuff we have. And so that was pushing the limits, kind of like our football stadiums do today. That's what a theater was then. But Paul did not put on a play. Not only that, but preaching was not highly regarded as a form of discourse. The Greek word for preacher is kerux. Kerux literally means a herald. We see this word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 3, we're told that a herald proclaimed that everyone was to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. You remember that? The word there that's in the Greek translation is kerux. It literally means a herald. We translate it preacher as well. A kerux was viewed only as a servant, someone who had no authority except to deliver the king's message. Interesting. He was viewed as nothing but a messenger boy, really. Not highly regarded. In Acts 17, after Paul spoke in Athens, he said, it's recorded in Acts 17, some of the people said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher." The word there is kerux, of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They were not complimenting Paul here, I can assure you. They were using dismissive words. He was a babbler and a kerux. Definitely not a wise man, with real wisdom of his own to share. So God did not choose the most highly regarded form of communication of that day. And he did it deliberately. Just like the message itself, the medium of communication appears weak and foolish to the world. But God appointed this means deliberately because he was demonstrating, according to verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In his wisdom, he chose preaching because it was perfectly suited to fulfill God's purpose for it. So what is that purpose? God chose preaching for the salvation of those who believe. Paul says it plainly in verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, or the folly of preaching, to save those who believe. That's the purpose of it. Preaching is essential to our salvation. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, you may be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, as you might guess, is larger. It's not just that it has more questions, the answers are much more elaborate than the Shorter Catechism. Harder to memorize, but also more useful in some ways. And it does a great job of expressing the teaching of Scripture on this topic. In question 155, it asks, how is the Word of God made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Great summary. Paul's not telling us here that preaching is a bad choice. He's only saying that it appears to be a bad choice from the broken perspective of the world. In reality, it's a choice that reflects infinite wisdom. It's exactly what we need. So why do we need preaching? Well, I want to give you three reasons for that. The first one is this. We need preaching because we need a message from the outside. Paul tells us in verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom. The world is like a closed and locked room. We can search the entire room, but the key is not in the room. It doesn't matter how diligently we search, we will not find the key. It's like the guy who's on his hands and knees in the parking lot under a street light looking for his lost key, and his friend walks up and asks him if he dropped his key there. He says, no, I dropped it over there by my car, but the light is better over here. You'll think about that later. The key to our salvation is not in a place where we're willing or able to look. It absolutely must come from the outside. Preaching does exactly that. It's not a message that you think up yourself. And it's not even a message that you read privately. It is a public declaration from outside yourself that reminds you that you are in desperate need and that Christ has made provision for desperate, foolish, and powerless people. Even the very form of preaching reminds us that we are helpless apart from God's gracious intervention in our lives. Okay. So the second reason is that along with the message from the outside, we need preaching because we need an encounter with the authority of God. Remember that preaching is the work of a herald, a kerux, who is nothing but a messenger boy. His job is to deliver the king's message. He must not deliver his own message. In fact, the main difference between good preaching and bad preaching is that bad preaching is an expression of the preacher's own ideas, whereas good preaching is rooted in the teaching of Scripture and its application to our lives. Giving a speech filled with the speaker's own ideas is really not even a sermon or preaching at all in the biblical sense. In a biblical sermon, the speaker is delivering God's message from God's word. The proclamation comes straight from the top. There's no dialogue or debate with a creator whom we've offended. There's no emphasis on entertainment or clever rhyme that will focus you on the form rather than the content. It's a straightforward message that the king wants to deliver to you and that you need to hear. That's what preaching is. Well, the third reason we need preaching is because we need God's message applied to our lives. Scripture calls us to read God's word publicly, and we do that in multiple places in our worship. We need teaching. We need understanding and information. But we need more than that. And preaching is more than that. Preaching addresses the heart with the goal of bringing about a heart response to truth that brings lasting change and conforms us to the image of Christ. To see that happen, we need to take the principles from God's word and have them brought to bear on our situation and our lives and our hearts. If you would turn to 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at verse 16 and following. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 996. This passage is a great summary of what Scripture does in our lives. A very familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And that's what the Scriptures do. Even when we read and study and meditate privately. But if you look at the context of what Paul's getting at here, we see that he's speaking of what the Scriptures do in the lives of God's people as it is preached to God's people. Don't let the chapter division there throw you. This is a continuous passage, a continuous thought. And then in the very next verse, this is what he says. After speaking of what the Word of God does, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So in God's appointment, we need preaching. And we need faithful men like Timothy, skilled surgeons of the soul, to herald God's message in a way that explains and applies that message faithfully to those who hear. We need preaching that prepares us to live. And we need preaching that prepares us to die. We're just reminded of our own finite lives by the passing of Pastor Paul's mom. And one of the things he did very well in the memorial service was to bring out the fact that his mom died well. She died well because she died hoping in the Lord. She died trusting that this was her time for her. She died knowing that as soon as she leaves this earthly body, that she would be with Christ. And that kind of dying well doesn't come about automatically. And it doesn't come about necessarily instantaneously either. It comes about through a lifetime of sitting under the faithful preaching of God's word and imbibing it and allowing it to change our hearts and focus our hopes. We need that. Now, one question you might be asking is this. Is preaching in the Bible meant for unbelievers or for believers? Is it meant to convert us to Christ, or is it to keep us and grow us in Christ? The answer is yes. It's both. The term preach is used in both contexts, and sometimes it's difficult. In fact, often it's difficult to know whether the audience that the writer has in mind is believers or unbelievers. I mean, do believers need to be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness? Of course, we do. That means we need preaching. And do unbelievers need these things? Yes, they do. Then unbelievers need preaching too. So let me say here that it's very important for believers to preach the gospel to unbelievers. And you may not be a pastor who is trained to stand up in front of people or feel at all comfortable or able to do that. And you don't have to do that to proclaim the gospel and urge others to respond. But there is, I think, something special about what we might call capital P preaching. And I think every believer engages in what we might call little p preaching. It's informal preaching. It's proclaiming the gospel. But I think that we can be encouraged to extend that by inviting unbelieving friends to come to church and to hear capital P preaching from a man who has been entrusted with the ministry of the word, someone who has been trained, someone who has been studying and preparing diligently for that. So let's use both little p preaching in our own relationships and our own interaction with people, but let us use capital P preaching also and invite people to hear the preaching of the word. So what do we do with all this? There are many implications here. I have only 17. No. I'm just going to explore three. First one is this. Church members must expect and insist on the preaching of the word in our churches. It's not just the pastors who have a responsibility. Church members have a responsibility to demand and expect the preaching of the word. I mean, after all, it's your salvation, right? You need that. Your brothers and sisters need that. If you hear a church leader start to say that preaching is dead, preaching is obsolete, or preaching is ineffective in today's culture, he's rejecting God's wisdom in appointing preaching as the primary means of salvation and of communicating the Word of God. And I believe that a man who is willing to adopt the world's wisdom about how to communicate the gospel will soon find that the message itself will appear foolish to him as well. The content and the form are connected. The medium is the message. If we reject or downplay preaching, we're on the way to rejecting or downplaying the gospel itself. You simply cannot separate the two. Number two, if preaching is God's wisely appointed method for the salvation of his people, then shouldn't we be really, really determined to devote undivided attention to it? If you're caught in a burning building and someone's giving you detailed instructions on how to get out safely, you don't want your mind to be wandering at that point, right? You wouldn't be thinking, I wish this guy would shut up so I can get back to looking at my Vines and Snapchats. Probably not. No, you'd be hanging on every word. But not only that, you should work to minimize distractions. Turn notifications off on your phone. There are apps that will turn it off on a schedule for you. They don't always work well. Just ask Debbie. You know, my phone has notified me a few times when I didn't want it to. And she was embarrassed to be my wife at that moment. These things happen. But fight against those distractions. Stop looking at it. And if you're so addicted to Twitter that even if you're not looking at it, you're still wondering and you're wishing you could check it and that's all you can think about, then maybe, just maybe, you need to change what you're doing throughout the week so that you retrain your brain and you're not so addicted to it. I mean, it's that important. It's not just about what happens right here, but everything about your mind and your brain and your life ought to be organized in such a way that you can listen right here, right now. It's that important. If preaching is God's wisely appointed method for the salvation of his people, then you'll also want to be there every time you possibly can. Don't allow simple and questionable excuses to keep you away from the preaching of God's word. If a rough night of sleep wouldn't keep you from going to work or going to class, it ought not to keep you from coming in and worshiping God. It's as important as those things. Why would you keep yourself from hearing the life-giving message from God's herald? Treat preaching with the same priority that Scripture assigns to it. If you struggle with drowsiness, then it's okay. In fact, I would say it's more than okay. You need to get up and walk around. Stand in the back. That's okay. One of our former church members used to do that sometimes, and he would apologize. Oh, man, I'm just struggling with staying awake, so I'm just going to stand in the back. You can't fall asleep while you're standing up most of the time. He never did. And he would apologize for that. And I'll say, no, don't apologize. That shows you're committed to hearing the Word of God, that you're willing to work at it and stand up to do that, even if maybe somebody looks at you funny. So do that. I understand that struggle. It's not always because you were up till 2 a.m. partying. It might be, okay? And let me just say, if it is, maybe you shouldn't be up till 2 a.m. partying. Prepare to be able to stay awake during the preaching of the Word. But it might not have anything to do with that. It may just be the way you're wired. When I was in graduate school, I used to struggle falling asleep in class. And this was a class that had five people in it in an area that I was very interested in, and my advisor was teaching it. And I struggled. I had my head on the desk just probably snoring out loud many times. I should have just gotten up. I wish I'd been given permission to do that. Children, you can wake up now, my children. This is for you too. Preaching is not just for grown-ups. You need to work hard at listening. And if you bring your pillow with you, that's a bad sign, okay, in terms of what you intend to do. Now, one more thing on this subject. Don't lose sight of what preaching is meant to do. It is God's purpose to confront you with His presence and His ways, and to conform you to Christ and to remind you of His provision for you in Christ. It's not meant to entertain you or to compete for your flitting attention or to deliver worldly wisdom. Don't expect it to do what it was never intended to do. You're really not likely to leave a sermon and say those kinds of things that I was quoting at the beginning. It's not what preaching was designed to do. Preaching is designed to produce and strengthen faith and knowledge of God and His will. And it can and it will do those things in ways that a movie or a football game will never do. It may not be as exciting, but it's far more powerful, and it's what God has purposed to use it for. Number three, if you don't yet believe the gospel, first of all, let me say to you, we are very thankful that you're here. Thank you for coming. It is our privilege to have you here and to point you to our Savior. And I realize that you may hear a lot of things that you don't understand, that are hard to understand. But I want to give you a word of encouragement. Preaching is for you. In spite of the fact that preaching may be confusing at times and, frankly, sometimes boring, maybe even today, God will use this simple means to do amazing things. He's already done that in the lives of many people in this room, and He can do that for you. Now, maybe you'd rather see a show or hear a debate or participate in a dialogue. But I want to remind you, you are witnessing something that's far more amazing every single time the Bible is preached. You're hearing a word that comes from outside this created universe. That's far better than any show could ever produce. An ordinary guy is standing up here talking, but he's only a messenger boy. God has broken into a locked room with the key. He has sent Christ, the innocent one, to take away the sins of the guilty. Trust Him. Ask Him. He can free you from that locked room. He can set you right side up on your feet. Preaching is God's wisely appointed method for the salvation of His people. Expect it. Demand it. Give full attention to it. And discover the power and wisdom of God in the gospel through the preaching of the word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that you have provided in your infinite wisdom something that maybe doesn't seem so appealing and so wise on the surface, and yet it is truly infinitely wise. It is the wisdom of God. So, Father, grant us grace to invest in listening, to elevate our understanding of its importance in our lives and the lives of the church, to pray for those who preach, to encourage those who preach, and to give thanks to you for your wonderful provision. Father, do your work in our lives. Help us to have the grace to listen. Give us ears to hear, and work mightily through your word in our lives that we might be more like Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Let us stand.
Alone, my rock and my salvation.
hear God's word for us as we go from here. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.